We're going to continue our series through the book of Romans. We are now up to Romans chapter 5. In our last message, we talked about receiving the promise of God, and we saw that the promise of God was received by faith, which delivers us from the law. It gives us eternal life, makes us a new creation, and empowers us. And we talked a little bit about how we learn about that promise of God is actually the promise of the Father, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 as the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive by faith. So when we get up to Romans chapter 5, we take a little bit of a turn now, and although up to this point we've been talking heavily about righteousness by faith and where our works have no merit before God as far as salvation is concerned, now we see the result of that faith. And so the question that we have in Romans chapter 5 is, what can we know as believers? What can we know as believers? The first thing that we can know, we see in verse 1, that we have peace. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because of the declaration of justice, the declaration of righteousness by faith, that means we have peace. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get down into it in the chapter here. But the word atonement comes to mind. And like I said, we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. Basically, there's no longer tension between us and God because of our faith. So we can have peace. The second thing is we can have access to God's grace. It says in verse 2, by whom, referring to Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. So we have access. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. And so, one of the things that you look at in the book of Hebrews, the theme there is it's a contrasting of the Old Testament law and the priesthood versus the New Testament grace and the priesthood of Christ. And we're told that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I know we've talked about that before, of how Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. It was even before the law. And there was a time when Lot and folks of different areas were captured. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and Abraham took a posse and went after them and rescued them and brought them back. And the king of Sodom, which is where Lot lived, tried to say to Abraham, here, take some of the spoils of winning them back and take whatever you want. And Abraham, being a righteous man, said, no, I don't want anyone to say that you enriched me. He says, but basically, my men ate some food and that, so whatever, the cost were of doing the mission, so to speak, then we'll cover that. But it said that Abraham gave tithes of all to Melchizedek. And this was even before the tithing system was officially implemented in the law. And so when we see the priesthood of Jesus Christ has replaced the priest of the Old Testament. And so what we see then is that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He's the person who gives us the connection with God the Father. And so when we think of God the Father, we think obviously as far as the Trinity is concerned, we think of God the Father as a, quote, fatherly figure. Jesus, who was holy man and holy God, is able to bridge the gap between sinful humanity and holy God. And so Jesus in and of himself never knew any sin, but yet he paid for our sins on the cross. So he enables us to have communication with God the Father. And that's why we see in Matthew chapter 6 when it says, our Father which art in heaven. Well, it's because of Jesus that we have access to even be able to pray that prayer to God. And we're not going to go into it today, but the Bible basically says those who are not believers, God doesn't even hear their prayers. And, you know, it's interesting how when we talk about we have access by faith into grace and having peace, it's interesting how when in times of calamity, the people who curse God, they're very quiet when everyone's singing Amazing Grace and praying to God publicly, and it's amazing how they suddenly shut up. But yet in times of calamity, it's the people who don't even know God that are crying out to God. And I can imagine, I know once that Charles Stanley, after September 11th, 2001, gave a sermon that following week, and I heard about, in fact, I saw a little clip of what he said. And then one of the things that he mentioned was that even in a depraved mind, when it comes to times of extreme hardship, there comes a point when all humanity will cry out to God. In fact, he pointed out the fact that as the people were in those Twin Towers in New York, and the first plane had hit, and they saw a second plane coming towards them, or even the people that may have seen the first plane coming towards them, he said, without even thinking, out of their mouth was, "Oh my God." You don't have to look very far today to see people who have no respect for God. They will say that out of just a reaction. "Oh my God." And you never hear them, "Oh my Buddha," or "Oh my Muhammad." You know, some people will cuss and say, "Jesus Christ," in a cussing way. But nobody will ever say Vishnu, or nobody will ever say any one of the thousands of gods that are out there. So when you think about that, it's interesting how it's the name of Jesus Christ that people have on their lips in time of struggle and also in time of cursing. And so it says here that we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And notice now in verse 3, now we're talking in times of trouble. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." So what can we know as believers? We can glory in tribulations. You know, the Bible talks about, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, when it comes to death, when we talk about loss of a loved one or loss of somebody that's very near to us, Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," that's referring to believers, "concerning them which are asleep," in other words, they have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Even as others which have no hope. And he goes on through that, talking about the resurrection and the reunion of believers, and he concludes by saying in verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, the Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And some people will say, "How can you say that that's precious? How can you say that that's good?" And think about it for a moment. As believers, positionally, we're perfect in God's eyes. But we know practically that we are not perfect. We know that we're dirty, rotten, filthy sinners that do things out of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. But yet there's going to come a time that our perfection will be total and complete like Christ's perfection, and that we can stand before God face to face and survive, because we will be perfect at that time. And so as much as that we look at terrible things that go on in this world, as much as that we look at terrible things that go on in our life, there's a process of growth that takes place. And that's what this is talking about in chapter 5, that not only do we have peace, not only do we have access to God's grace, but we can glory in tribulations because we have faith, knowing that God is with us every step of the way. When it says that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. You see, we're seeing a bigger picture now. We're seeing that as we go through the trials and tribulations of life, all the struggles, we know, and when we're God-minded, when we have the Holy Spirit foremost in our thoughts, that all the things that we go through have a greater purpose than just having a bad day. We know that all the things that we go through are going to develop us, are going to grow us to be more patient. You know, think about it. When you're going through something bad, it's not just done in a minute. Many times it lasts years. It could be bad decisions. It could be health issues. It could be financial issues. But the bottom line is this, is that we learn patience through that. And because of that, when it says that, and patience, verse 4, experience, as we go through it each day, and as believers, we say, you know what, God got me through this day, and he got me through the day before that, and he got me through the week before that, and he got me through the month before that. Guess what? He's going to get me through tomorrow, too. We're getting experience because we're going through it. You know, and sometimes it's amazing some of the stuff that believers go through, and other people look at it and say, I can't believe that they were able to endure through that. I can't believe that they were able to get through that. How did they not go crazy? Amen. Well, because with the experience comes hope. You see, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so as we go through things, as God reveals himself to us through the trials of life, as we start seeing the changes that are taking place in our life, it's not just a matter of becoming more aware of our surroundings. It's a matter of actual change taking place. We start having hope. In other words, we don't dwell on the terribleness of our situation. We dwell on the glory of God as he's working, as he's walking through and working with us through that. And that's why it says that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. And so what we're seeing now is that because of hope we have strength. When it says hope maketh not ashamed, it doesn't mean like, you know, out in your BVDs on the front lawn, staked to the ground and somebody poured honey all over you and ants are crawling all over you. Oh, I'm so ashamed. No, it's not like that. Ashamed really in a King James reference means like shy or afraid to step out or not strong. And when we're talking about ashamed, it doesn't mean embarrassed in the King James language. It's talking about weak. It's talking about fearful. It's talking about non-trusting. It's talking about not able to do anything because of our circumstance. So it says, hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. Many people, you know, they'll talk about this baptism of the Spirit. Well, here's a baptism of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And what that's really saying is that there's going to come a time when God is going to gather together everyone in Christ, those who have died, that are in heaven now, and those who are alive here on the earth, and in him, in other words, those that are believers, in whom, referring to Christ, also we have obtained, notice this, have obtained, that means past tense, not will obtain, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own my own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In other words, as believers, our lives should reflect Christ, should reflect the glory of God, in whom, referring to Christ, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, referring to Christ, also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, which is the, in other words, the non-refundable guarantee on our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So what it's saying here is that the moment that I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins, that moment that I trust wholeheartedly, I'm talking about, like Paul says, a believing to the saving of the soul. No doubt in my mind that I believe that Christ died for my sins, that as I go through life issues according to Romans, what happens is that through all of that time, I have that peace and assurance that, you know what, no matter what happens here, The worst case scenario is I'm going to die. And when I say die, I mean physically. I'll be absent from my body and present with the Lord. So we have hope because we know that those promises have been made. We know because of the Holy Spirit that lives within us that we are saved. Notice in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, this is Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, here's some verses here that, as we go through them, they're going to seem a little bit confusing, but we'll break them down a little bit. It says, for scarcely a righteous man will one die. We're talking about somebody dying for someone else, and it's saying, scarcely or not too many people would die for a righteous man. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So a righteous man, we know a righteous by faith, righteousness comes by faith. Yet peradventure for a good man would even dare to die. So what we're saying is that for a righteous man, you know, there might be a few people die. For a good man, I don't know about that. You might not find anybody. Notice what it says in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, that means that we weren't righteous and we weren't good. Remember, righteousness comes out of thy faith. Notice, let's take a look for a moment. Notice at chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's saying that no one is good. No one is righteous. And it's saying in Romans chapter 5 that there may be some people that are righteous and some people that are good that someone might die for, but we're sinners. We're not righteous. We're not good. But yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we weren't anywhere near deserving. And because Christ has died for us in verse 9, basically it tells us that God loves us because of our, God loves us despite of our worthiness, despite the fact that we are not worthy. Verse 9, much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. You know, there are a lot of people that are Christians that go through life literally terrified because they seem to think that if I don't live that perfect Christian life, that I'm still going to go to hell. Well, if that's the point, then if Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, then why did he die for us? I mean, what did he do for us if it didn't mean anything as far as our salvation is concerned? Well, so when it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, what are we talking here? Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So all your T's are together in alphabetical order in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 9. Of course, Paul is talking here, and he talked about the gospel, how it came, and not only word only, but also the living word of God, which is Christ. And he goes on and he talks about the word of the Lord in different places is spread abroad. And then in verse 9 he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. In other words, Paul is talking about the different missionary trips that they had where they shared the gospel, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is what we see in the end times when God pours out his wrath upon the earth. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, whether we're living or dead, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as ye do. And so, he's saying here that we should comfort one another. We should edify or lift up one another. Why? Because we know that we have, present tense, eternal life. That is something that God will not take from us. So, if we are saved through his blood, then there are some people who literally will say, well, that means, though, then if I sin, I can lose my salvation. So that really is basically saying that my works have more power than God's blood, is what it's saying. And we're going to see that as it plays out here. Look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 5. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There we go. We shall be saved. In other words, we are saved from the wrath to come. We are saved from what's coming. Hold your finger there and go to Matthew chapter 24. Now, this section of Scripture, Jesus is talking to Jews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul was talking to the church, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking to the church. In this case, this is mentioning specifically Jews. And if you look at verse 3, it says, and as he, referring to Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be? You see, Jesus had just talked about the coming of the Son of Man. He talked about the second coming of Christ. And so his disciples came to him saying, tell us when this is going to be. And so, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay, so we're talking about the second coming here. We're not talking about the resurrection. We're talking about the second coming, which is 7 years later. And Jesus answered and said unto him, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, and these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And then it says, but he that shall endure to the end, to the same shall be saved. Now, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. Some people who are Christians will look at this and say, well, look, it says that I have to endure to the end. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Jews who are going to go through the tribulation period. And he's saying, if you make it through those 7 years, you'll be saved. Doesn't mean saved as in go to heaven. It means that you will be rescued, that Christ will come and rescue you. And he says in verse 14, in this gospel the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in a holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down. So he's talking about the second coming. He's talking about what we know as the great tribulation. It's the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period. Notice in verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For there then shall be great tribulation, such was not in since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. So he's talking about what is literally known as the great tribulation. We have a tribulation period of 7 years, but the last 3.5 years you start seeing, starting in In Revelation chapter 4, you start seeing things happening. And this, at this point, we're looking at things that are happening in Revelation chapter 6. And so these things start to happen. God starts to pour out his wrath upon the earth. And so he says then, for them that shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Well, you know what the elect's sake is? If you look in the Old Testament, the Bible says Jacob, or Israel, is mine elect. A lot of people say, well, we are the elect of God. Well, basically, God says all the way back in the Old Testament that Israel is God's elect. God chose them, chose him a people which were nothing. They merited nothing, but he chose them as an example of how to and how not to have a relationship with God. And then he says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. So he's saying, but for the elect's sake, he's talking about Jews here. For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's a direct correlation with Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, which basically talks about how God's people, those at that point, they're going to know what the future holds. They're going to know that they're going to be rescued. There's going to come a point, according to the book of Romans, and we're going to talk about it at another time when we get to that chapter. But when you get to Romans chapter 11, it talks specifically about God's plan for Israel. He hasn't abandoned them. Some people would say, well, God has abandoned them, and all those promises were transferred to the church. So there's going to be signs and wonders, and it says, verse 25, behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's a parallel quote from Revelation chapter 19, verse 17 through 19. When it talks about the second coming of Christ and how he slays literally billions of people, non-believers, who are literally attacking Israel, true Israel, according to the Bible, and how he slays them, and the birds will be plucking the flesh. Notice what he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Sound familiar? Revelation, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trump of God. The sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, you know it is summer, that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And he goes on, he talks about that no man knows the day and hour. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, unto the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice it says, took them all away. When you go back to the story of Noah, according to the Bible, only 8 souls were saved in the entire earth. And they were inside that ark. In fact, they were in the ark a week before the flood even started. Notice a week, 7 days. And a week is symbolic of 7-year tribulation period. And so when it says it took them all away, talking about took away the non-believers, notice in verse 40, then Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, non-believer, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, non-believer, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. You see, a lot of Christians get confused over this. They say, well, look, it says that it's a post-tribulation resurrection. That's not what it says. It's a post-tribulation rescue is what it is. God is rescuing the Jews, and who's he bringing with him? He's bringing us. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's bringing the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we just saw that. But when it says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those that are in heaven right now, if the resurrection were to take place today, okay, that means every one of us that are alive right now would be changed in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We would ascend into heaven. Those that are in heaven right now will Jesus bring with him, and we will meet them in the clouds. Their bodies will be resurrected and changed from corrupted bodies to incorrupted bodies to perfect bodies, and we will meet them in the air, and it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be there for 7 years, because guess what? That's when all this stuff starts happening on the earth that we see in Matthew 24. So when you look at the 12 signs of Matthew 24, we're already seeing those today. So that's why he said, when you see the buds sprout on the tree, you know it's going to be spring. When you see these signs, you know it's coming. And we're seeing that now. And so, what he's saying here in verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Because of what Christ did, we will not be here to suffer God's wrath. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There's that word atonement I mentioned. When we think of the word atonement, there's three parts of that word. There's the A, okay, the T-O-N-E, which is tone, and meant. So A means without. So if you look at it in a Latin or Greek, if you look at it as a prefix, A means without. Tone, when we think of tone, let's say somebody says, hey, I'm going to go up to the gym on January 1st and I'm going to start toning up my body. What do we normally think of when we're toning our body? We're tightening our flabby spots, we're making our muscles a little tighter. It means tension. Ment means a condition of, M-E-N-T. So what atonement really means is without a condition of tension. There's no longer tension between us and God. Atonement. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, thinking of Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed to all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Now there's this section of scripture here, many, many people have gone over this and just gotten so confused, they say, okay, I don't even want to talk about this. But what it's really talking about here, it says that for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. For example, if you're driving on a road and there's no speed limit, there's no law for the speed limit, how can somebody give you a ticket? And so we're going to see here where it talks about that by one man through Adam, the whole world became sinners. We all suffered death. It didn't happen in the garden before sin. We all suffered death. But when the law came along, it made it even worse. And we're going to see that in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, even those people who did not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So death was passed from Adam to all of us. So notice it says, from Adam to Moses. See, the law didn't get put in place until Moses came on the scene. So it says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The figure of him who was to come is basically talking about Christ. And we're not going to go into it real big right now, but it's saying that Adam was a type of Christ. Okay? Adam was literally the firstborn. But see, the difference is that Adam failed, where Christ did not. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and by the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, when you really dig down into this, what it's really saying is that, but not as the offense, remember, it's sin which kills us, it's sin which makes us die, so also is the free gift. So it's making a comparison between the offense of sin and the free gift of salvation. So it's saying the free gift of salvation is not like the offense of sin because it doesn't lead to death. We had just talked about that before in Romans. But not as the offense, so is also the free gift. But if through the offense of one, many be dead, that's Adam, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. And so it's a kind of an odd way of saying that salvation is not like the curse of death. That's how he's explaining it here. And that's why some people get confused over this part. So, as not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And so, because of one person and his sin, he passed along sinfulness to each and every one of us. Some people would call that our sin nature. You know, when we look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, which says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. See, those are the things that we do by nature that are sinful. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Those are our three motivators to do things that really are selfish when it comes down to it. It's against what God says to do. It's against what God says is right and true. So if we look at verse 17 of Romans 5, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign by life by one, Jesus Christ. So basically, it's in the beginning, it's making a comparison. It's saying that by one man, Adam, we all became sinners and died. We die because of Adam. But unlike Adam, Christ didn't have an adverse effect on us. He had a good effect on us. By one man, Christ, we all have eternal life. We all have salvation. So in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So all men unto justification of life. So when you think of the free gift came upon all men, does that mean just some of us or just a few of us? I mean, I don't know about you, but all means all. There were some that have you to believe that, oh, no, the gift of God only came to some people. And that's the point, is that the gift of God is a gift. God is giving it to everyone through his son, Jesus Christ. The question is, do you receive it? But some would have you believe that God doesn't give everyone a free gift. He only gives those he chose to have a free gift. Well, that means that all is not all. When God so loved the world, that didn't mean that he only loved the people in the world that he chose, not just the whole world. So you see, you got to start splitting hairs now. You got to start redefining what I call absolute words. That's like saying, what's the definition of is? Okay. I mean, that's like saying, well, yes, but yes is really a maybe. It's not really yes. I mean, even a kid knows the difference between yes, maybe, and no. Maybe means that they don't want to answer it. Okay? They don't know. But yes means yes and no means no. But there are some people that just try to slide on that so that it doesn't have an absolute meaning. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover, in other words, in addition to that, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, not only are we born sinners, but now we got the 734 Old Testament commandments to basically nail us to the ground. So it's saying it's basically heaping on the condemnation. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. So if sin reigns unto death, that means what? Until we die, physically. We're going to have that struggle every day of our life. It's a struggle of our own three lusts, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, against what God said about his son. You see, it really comes down to this. And I point this out, what God said about his son. God says righteousness is by faith. Our own human will says righteousness is by doing what's okay amongst other people. Okay? That's a big difference between biblical counseling and secular counseling. Secular counseling basically says, we're going to get you back to normal. We're going to make it so that you can have peace. But yet it's going to be according to man's standards. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a third world country at war, there's no such thing as peace. I mean, look at places like Darfur, where literally government helicopters came and slaughtered people by the tens of thousands just for the fact that they weren't Muslim. And I'm not saying the Christians have always been good either. How many times have we seen people have gone out, quote, in the name of God and killed people? I always find that interesting when people who are anti-God or anti-religion, and when I say that, in other words, anti-Christianity in their minds, they always point out to some example in the Crusades. Okay, can we get something within the last 1,000 years? Okay? But I don't know about you, but if you look at Hitler, you look at Pol Pot in Cambodia, you look at Mao in China, you look at Stalin or Lenin, those guys weren't exactly God-fearing people. In fact, they were God-cursing people. Hitler himself he believed in Arianism, which is a foundation of Hinduism, which basically says that there are different levels of races and that the master race is blonde hair and blue eyes. Not bad for a guy who's half Jewish, who was born in Austria. And a lot of people don't know that Hinduism is founded on racism. But yet, many people are peace-loving Hindus. Well, tell that to the missionaries in northern India that got burned alive in their cars because people who were the lowest caste, which, by the way, for some reason they have the darkest skin, had no right to housing or food or education, and they were mistreated. But yet Christians come along and they love them as Christ loved the church. They love them as their neighbors. And what happens? All these Christians are terrible because you're reaching out to people that we're trying to beat up. We're reaching out to people that have no status in life. And if we just abuse them, maybe they'll get reincarnated in a higher caste. I.e. race. It's interesting to me when I went to India to see blonde-haired, blue-eyed men just like me. I was expecting to see everyone with kind of, you know, brownish skin and dark eyes and dark hair. Oh, no. It was the blonde-haired, blue-eyed guys that were in fact, you'll see that they are the ones who tend to be the highest caste. So it's all based on, literally, skin color. And yet Christ is blind to that. You know, you can actually go out, and I think it's the Institute for Creation Research actually has a presentation where you can take one human couple and you can produce every kind of blood type available to man, You can produce every skin color, every eye color, every hair color through one couple. And we have obvious changes that take place over time. You know, people who live closer to the equator tend to have darker skin, darker eyes, because they're exposed to much greater sunlight after generation after generation after generation. People who live closer to the poles tend to have lighter skin and lighter eyes because they need more sunlight for vitamin D. I mean, there's a whole lot of biological stuff that somehow people just seem to think that God couldn't handle, you know, people being able to tolerate different extremes of temperature. It was like God was surprised that there were going to be polar ice caps. And so what we see here is that all have access to salvation by faith. Verse 21, just that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's not a matter of me saying, well, my lust of the flesh is okay as long as the public is okay with it. My lust of the eyes is okay as long as the public is okay with it. My pride of life is okay as long as the public is okay with it. You see, that's what non-believers teach. But I can tell you, having been in countries all over the world, those vary by country. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how some people will sit here in their ivory towers. For example, if you go to Israel, and I was reading an article about this, if you go to Israel and you're an Israeli citizen and you have a child, it's part of Israeli law that boy be circumcised on the eighth day. And people are all up in arms because some woman refused to have her child circumcised, and they're fining her like $210 a day or something like that. And so all the scatter on the internet, I can't believe those backwards people. And it's like, oh, wait a minute, it's a, quote, Jewish country, hello. Somehow we think that because we can live and pretty much do anything we want to do, no matter how vile and despicable, that everyone who doesn't hold that standard is just backward and ignorant. Now, I'm not saying I subscribe to having children circumcised because of the eighth day as according to the Old Testament law, because we're not under the law anymore. But I am saying is, don't expect to take a vacation to North Korea and get out of there unscathed if you're an American. Okay? There's a little bit of common sense that goes on here, that not all people have the same views that we do. It's the same way when it comes to man's standards. Not all people have the same standard. You know, in some countries in the South Pacific, it is unheard of for a father of a child to have anything to do with the upbringing of that child. It's the uncles and the cousins who raise that child with the mother. And so imagine what it was like when the missionaries went there and talked about the Heavenly Father. They were like, what's a father? Doesn't mean anything to us. They had no earthly example of a father. And so there's a culture that's different, and the culture strays from what God's Word teaches. Culture basically teaches us that everything that we do eventually leads to death, and that's it. But God's Word says otherwise, that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to continue in our next message. We're going to go to Romans chapter 6. But one of the things that just pick up here on verse 20, when it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we're going to talk next time about, do we have a license to sin because of God's grace? And I'll give you the short answer. The short answer is no. But we hope and pray that anyone who doesn't know the gift of God, who hasn't had the peace of God that passes all understanding, that doesn't have hope, would know this, that God loved them so much that even when they were a sinner, when they were not deserving, and I say we, that Christ died for us. Why? Because he loved us. That he wanted us to be able to have a relationship with him, an atonement that will take away all the tension between God and man that started many, many years ago back in the Garden of Eden. If you're here today and you're not sure heaven will be your home, we can tell you that God so loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.